If you want to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as you're turning there, let me read to you just briefly from Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British preacher, the last century Welsh revivalist, writing and reflecting in his first year at boarding school as a boy. And he describes, first of all, some illness that he suffered during that time, but then he writes this. He says, "I suffered at the same time from a far greater sickness and a more painful one, which has remained with me all along life's path. And that was," he uses this great Welsh word, "hiraeth." And he goes on to define it, thankfully, since very few of us here speak Welsh, and I'm not one of them. "It is difficult to define hiraeth, but to me it means the consciousness of man being out of his home area and that which is dear to him." So it's this longing, this homesickness, the awareness that I'm not quite where I'm supposed to be. You can understand why he's saying this. You got to place yourself in the scene for a moment. You got a crowded train station, and there is a mother there on the platform tearfully waving goodbye to her son after the Christmas holidays. And you can see through the train window the young boy with his hand on the icy glass, a bit of a knot in his stomach, trying to be brave as he heads off to school. Now, he's going to return to school, and he's going to find himself in a familiar place, isn't he? I mean, some of his stuff is there. His friends are there. His routine is there. He belongs at school on the one hand, but on the other hand, he's entirely out of place. This is not his home. And that tension between belonging and not belonging, being home but not really home, is really the central thrust of Peter's letter here. I mean, it oozes from every passage in this short letter, even in the opening verses, which we're going to look at this morning, where Peter's just offering his simple greetings. The opening verses, by the way, we just mentioned, we are starting a new series today on 1 Peter called Strange Pilgrims, and I'm very excited about this series. I've spent the last year or two probably in 1 Peter, so this feels very much like home to me at least. I think there's going to be a lot that we learn together as we look at what this whole idea of being strange pilgrims. And so Peter's going to tell us, even right at the beginning, who we are and why so often we feel at home and out of place at the same time. Now, I want to say, though, this is not just a series for Christians, although it certainly is that, since we're the strange pilgrims that Peter's talking to. I hope that some of you here this morning are skeptical and questioning Christianity. And you're very welcome here, of course, but this series will be for you, too. Here's why. First of all, it's going to explain why the Christians that you know are a little bit weird. Can I get an amen from the skeptics? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So a little bit strange is right there in the title. Why we're a little bit strange, of course. Why, if you've gotten to know somebody since they came, if you've known somebody since before they came to Christ, witnessed their conversion, why they've changed and why it's a good thing, why it would be a good thing for you too. Now, you might be thinking, if you're paying attention, why would this be a good thing? You've just described Christianity as a feeling of homesickness. Why would it be good to feel homesick? And it's a fair question. Why would I want to stand out and be strange? Let's go back to the boarding school illustration. I mean, imagine that one of the kids there stayed at the boarding school across the holiday. He would probably feel more at home at that school than anyone, and yet that would be the saddest story of all, of course, because there was no home for him to go to. That's the whole point. This life is not all there is. This life is just a boarding school, and there could be a home waiting for us through faith in Christ. So let me read the passage. It's quite short, two verses. You're all thinking, great, 20, 25 minutes max. Not a chance, okay? We can do 35, 40 easily in two verses as rich as these. I'm going to read the short passage, and we're going to see three aspects of a Christian's identity that make sense of this tension, feeling at home and out of place at the same time. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I'm going to do these in kind of reverse order here, but the first piece of our identity is that we are scattered. Scattered. And you see this in that Peter immediately lists five Roman provinces that are kind of the northern two-thirds of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. In fact, there's a map up on the screen. You can kind of see them if you can read. We're talking about, again, most of that. It's actually a little bit interesting in that he only lists four provinces because Bithynia and Pontus are a single province. And so why does he give it to us in this funny order? Well, he's describing the way a letter carrier would have gone as he carries this letter around to different cities and different churches, would have landed up near in the top right corner there in Sinope or Amesis or something like that, come down through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, back through Galatia, Asia, and back around to Bithynia. So we know this is the way the route is because of that funny way that he says it. It's a little bit like if somebody asked you how your holidays were and you said it was great. I went to Michigan and then I went to the UP, and you'd go, well, why would you say it like that? They're both Michigan. Well, because if they explained it, well, I went to Michigan and we came down through Indiana, Illinois, back up into Wisconsin, and then finished in the UP. Now you'd go, of course. That makes perfect sense, that little loop. That's exactly the loop we have here from Pontus back to Bithynia. Now, Peter says his Christian audience has been scattered throughout these provinces. And the exact word that he uses, it's a word we have in English, is diaspora. I mean, that's the word here for scattered. And it's an interesting word choice. We're going to see throughout the letter that Peter is addressing Gentile Christians. These are pagan converts to Christianity, not Jewish Christians. So it's odd that he uses such a Jewish word like diaspora. In fact, even today, if you write diaspora with a capital D, you are referring to the Jewish people anywhere outside of Israel. So there are profound theological implications to what Peter has just done, because he's saying this is not just a Jewish faith, but a global and supracultural, transcultural faith. And Peter would know this better than most because he kind of had to learn it the hard way. There's a lesson he learned on a rooftop in Joppa just before he is taken away to preach to Cornelius, who is the first Gentile convert to Christianity. And what is the lesson that he's got to learn? The lesson he has to learn is that you do not join the majority culture, in this case Jewish, in order to become Christian. That's not how this works. It's going to be scattered. Christianity will be scattered in all cultures. In fact, you see that earlier in Acts, even Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the very first time the gospel is proclaimed after Christ's resurrection, and it is proclaimed simultaneously in every language. You think of how interesting that is. No culture is privileged. It is for all nations at the same time. So Christianity does not involve conformity to a single culture. And that's shocking. It really is unique among world religions in that regard. You look at any other world religion, you're going to find it's concentrated in a single geographic location. Southeast Asia for Buddhism, India for Hinduism, or take Islam as a good example. So 96% of Muslims in the Middle East, but it's even deeper than that. You cannot read the Quran truly except in Arabic. And so, of course, that's going to lead to a unified culture. You pretty much have to become or act like an Arab in order to be a Muslim. And we've got an uprising in Iran, you know, this protest going on right now, complicated situation. Much of it is economic, of course, but there's a slice of it that is due to this right here. The Iranians are not Arabs, they're Persians. They have a different language. And so when Islam came in, when they switched from their religion, Zoroastrianism, to Islam, they lost their culture. They lost their alphabet. And they lost their language. I mean, they lost it all. And that's part of the frustration that's going on in Iran even now. Now that's so different from Christianity, the only truly worldwide religion. I've shared these stats before, but they're here still. You know, 25% of Christians live in Central and South America, 22% are in Africa, 15% are in Asia, 12% in North America, and 26% in Europe. And that is very evenly spread out across the world. Why? What makes it different than all the other religions? Lamin Sane, who's an African professor at Yale, not an African-American professor, he's an African professor at Yale, wrote this important little book, Whose Religion is Christianity, to help answer this question right here. And he describes it from the perspective of an African. So he's talking about African culture compared to the culture that he's in now. As a professor at Yale, he's in the secular West. And so he says, the heart of African culture is a respect for the sacred. Spirits. If you've been to Africa, you know this is true. I was there this past summer. I mean, every single street corner on the walls plastered over with ads for witch doctors. And this is what it's about. You need to get the spirit world on your side. So you got good and bad spirits. How do we deal with the bad? How do we get the good spirits on our side? Now, you come to the secular West, you study in a school like Oxford or Cambridge or Yale or Princeton or something like that, and what are you going to hear? You're going to hear people say, we love your culture. We're very tolerant here. We're all about diversity. We're multicultural. We love your culture, by which they mean we like your language, we like your food, we like the way you dress. But there are no spirits, and you'd have to be an idiot to think so, just so you know. We love your culture, though. Okay, we're just going to rip the heart right out of it because really you have to belong to our culture to be enlightened. And here in the secular West, we know the physical world is all there is. There are no spirits. And other religions would do the same thing. This is what will happen. There's going to be a conformity to culture that comes with accepting any worldview. In fact, it's how sociologists often define religion is conformity to culture. That's just not the case with Christianity, though. See, in Christianity will challenge and accept every culture at different points. So Christianity would say to the African, to Lamin Sane, you're right. This world is shot through with spirits, but let me show you the one who conquers evil spirits. Let me show you the one who leads the powers of darkness in his triumphal procession. Christianity would say to that secular Westerner, you're right, but let me show you true rationality and true logic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. What's that word? Word. Logos. Logic. Is the Greek word for the theory of everything, what holds the whole world together. This is the true rationality, the true logic. So Lamin Sane, his conclusion is, again, speaking from the perspective of an African, he says, Christianity helps us become renewed Africans instead of remade Europeans, unlike secularism. That's when it's done well. I mean, certainly we could all share stories of missions that have been done very poorly where the goal was to convert people to American republicanism in the name of Christianity. That happened too. You go to these tribes in Peru or something and the guy gets up to preach and he's got a white shirt and a black tie on and you're going, seriously? That's what we exported? This was the heart of our... But if it's done right, that's what will happen. In fact, Andrew Walls, in a book, Missionary Movement in Christian History, talks about these two competing principles in missions. There is the indigenous principle, which is what we see here. Christianity can find a home in any culture. Then he says there's also the pilgrim principle. The pilgrim principle. And here, Christianity will loosen us from our native culture, so that we can critique and correct our culture. Christianity, in other words, it makes us aliens in our own culture. And that's where Peter goes next. So we are scattered. We're scattered exiles. Exiles. So we are pilgrims in our own culture. We are home and not home at the same time. If you were here with us for the Genesis series, this is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Abraham uses when he describes himself to the Hittites. He's trying to buy a burial plot for his wife, and he says, I'm a foreigner here. I'm a resident alien here. What is he saying? I'm home, but I'm not home. That's the tension. It's the tension that Hebrews describes in commenting on the life of Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, all these people. It's a passage we looked at in the Genesis series. Hebrews 11:13 will be up on the screen for you. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners. Same word. And strangers on earth. So, I belong, but I don't belong, because what is promised hasn't become fulfillment just yet. I'm caught between two worlds. And if you ever lived in another culture, you know exactly what this looks like. So Aim and I lived in Colombia for 7 years and experienced this exactly. Spoke Spanish, spoke it well, but certainly weren't native speakers. Some customs that we loved about Colombia and some that drove us nuts. We fit in, but stuck out at the same time. In some ways, even just by the way we look, I could pass for Colombian, dark enough eyes, dark enough skin, I could pass for Colombian. Amy had no shot. And our kids, Karis and Addie, they really had no shot. Karis's bright blue eyes, no, I mean, they knew she was an alien. One of my favorite experiences in Colombia always was getting in the taxi cab. You'd make polite chit-chat for a bit, and then there would always come that moment where the taxista would look back and go, "So where are you from?" Couldn't figure it out, which I always enjoyed. It meant my accent was okay, but they could just tell. I finally reached that point where they go, "I don't know where you're from, but I know you're not from here." And that's kind of how we are as Christians. We sort of live with an accent. But I mean, why did that moment always come? Why is it that we fit in and stuck out at the same time? We lived in Colombia, but we were American citizens. That was our home culture, and it was clear. So it's the same thing for us as Christians. We live here on earth, but we are citizens of heaven. Now, we understand the language. We enjoy the food, like a lot of the customs and all of that, but there are moments when we don't fit, and that's where the hiraith, the longing, sets in. You can see it in your life constantly. You see it when there's the joke made at the proverbial water cooler, and everybody else busts out laughing, and your stomach turns the joke. You smile politely because you don't want to be that guy. Christians are weird enough, as we know. That's the whole point of the letter. But as you smile, your brow furrows at the same time, and you think, "That's not funny. That's not funny to me. I don't belong." Or you see it when you're in the class and your teacher reduces all of humanity to chemical processes, and you think, "No, I know that's not the way the world really is," and you cling to transcendence just the same. Or you see it most especially when Christ is mocked. He's unhistorical. He's barbaric. Christianity is regressive. And you think, "If you only knew the Christ that I know, you could never say that." Now, there is another piece to this exile, though. Now, it's one that we're going to tease out plenty in the series. Main reason I wanted to do this series, in fact, because it's not just a homesickness on our end. It's more than that. By our faithful presence in the world, looking a little bit weird to other people, those people might start to think that we're kind of a good weird. That is, there may be an attractive lifestyle. There ought to be attractive elements to the Christian lifestyle that draw people to Christ. So, you know, you're in Colombia, and you got Colombian friends who are watching us eat, and then go, "Boy, that deep dish pizza looks good. Y'all know how to make pizza, don't you?" I go, "Yes, I'm from Chicago. Of course we know how to make pizza. This is where pizza comes from. We know that." It's the same idea with our Christianity. And people are going to look, they're going to see our sacrifice, our generosity, our love, ability to forgive, the peace that we have despite the circumstances, and go, "That looks good. That looks good. I want to try that." It's a question for us. It's a challenge for many of us, even in this room. Are you a strange enough pilgrim that people ask you where you're from? I mean, do you stick out? But in sticking out, do you make your country look good? Like people maybe would want to visit it? Are you a scattered pilgrim who savors of heaven? Or to ask it another way, is it clear that you've been chosen? The last piece of the identity that I want to draw out for us. ours, chosen, God's elect exiles scattered, and who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I've saved it for last, even though Peter mentions it first, God's elect, right there. And he mentions it first for good reason, because it's the core of our identity. I mean, this is who we are. This is the piece that is intrinsic to who we are now, whereas the other pieces are accidental. They come from it. That is, we are exiles now because of our being chosen. That's the root, and the exiles piece is the fruit. Commentator, I can't remember his first name, Peter Michaels, says it like this. He says, the indispensable basis of our Christian identity is being chosen, is the indispensable basis of our Christian identity, which leads to its inevitable social expression. So this is the basis, and the inevitable social expression is that we're going to stick out a little bit. This makes sense. We're exiles now because we belong to another kingdom, another world. That's what makes this culture, not our home, quite the same. And God's choice is what makes it so. He confers on us our citizenship in heaven. You want to use a slightly different language, language that we'll get to just next week, in fact. Gives us the new birth. We are born again. We're given a whole new life in Christ by God's choice. Now, this term, elect or chosen, this is another word that gets used so much in the Old Testament for Israel, and that reminds us of something, that like Israel, we have been chosen through no merit of our own. There's nothing we have done to deserve this choice. Here's the way Moses said it. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 in the first part of 8, he's speaking to the Israelites right before his death, after they've come out of Egypt and are on the cusp of the promised land, and he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And ain't nothing special about you. But it was because the Lord loved you. Because he chose to set his affections on you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. Men like Abraham, we just did Abraham's life. Nothing special about him either. It was God's choice that made him different. It wasn't that he was different, and so God chose him. And kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. This is a work of God and of God alone. And interestingly, it's a work of the Trinity in unity. This is why, I don't know if you noticed, we sang two songs to start us off that walked through the Trinity pretty clearly. And Kyle read for us an old Puritan prayer that looks at the Trinity's role in our salvations. This is one of those passages where we see so clearly that the Bible teaches the tri-unity, the three personhood of God. And all three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are at work in our salvation. All with a unique, though overlapping, role to play. We might put it like this, I'll walk through each of them, but the Father administers our salvation, the Son accomplishes our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation. And Peter gives us all three. So the Father administers our salvation. Peter says we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge, we need to be a little bit clear here. It's a personal, relational word. We use knowledge for head knowledge, intellectual assent or something like that, plenty. Not what it means when it's used of people. You see that in the Bible because you'll get statements in older translations that say things like, Adam knew Eve and then she became pregnant. Not intellectual knowledge involved in that, okay? You can ask your parents when you get home, but that's what that looks like. It's the same way we use it, of course. You could say, I know computer programming, which I don't, but people know that, right? And that's very different from saying, oh yeah, I know him. It's a relational knowledge. When God says, I know him, I know her. I choose to foreknow him, I choose to foreknow her, there's a relationship. I'm choosing to be in relationship with that person. And then he superintends the process by which it happens. It happens according to his decree. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says it like this, that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's his choice. It's his purpose. It's his end result. So the Father administers our salvation. Then next, Peter says the Spirit applies our salvation. That is, we are saved, we're chosen by the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, or in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes us holy, who sets us apart, who does this in it. He does it by quickening us, empowering and enlivening us to believe in Christ, and to live with that resolute trust in place. So this happens by the Spirit's work. This is why Jesus, when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he then goes on to talk about, we don't understand how the wind blows, we also don't understand how the Spirit works. It's the Spirit who rebirths us. So the Spirit applies our salvation. Father administers, the Spirit applies, and then lastly, the Son accomplishes our salvation. We're chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obedience and to be sprinkled with Christ's blood. Now, obedience, we hear obedience, and that's the list of do's and don'ts, the things you got to do to kind of stay on the straight and narrow. The word obedience is a little bit more complicated in 1 Peter. We're going to see that at a few more points. Often refers to our very initial obedience in response to the gospel, which is repentance and faith. When Peter gets up, for example, on Pentecost and gives the first sermon, the people say, what must we do to be saved? What's our obedience look like in this moment? And what does Peter say? Repent and believe. And so that's what we're talking about here. Undoubtedly includes our later obedience, what we often call our holiness, but the focus is on our response to the good news. And here we see, what is that good news exactly? What is this triune salvation that Peter is celebrating? You see it in the word sprinkling. See it in the word sprinkling. Here's Hebrews again, chapter 9, verses 18 to 21, kind of talking about what Old Testament sprinkling looked like, because this is a word from Leviticus, from Numbers, from books like that. So what the writer to Hebrews says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So here's blood being used in the confirmation of the covenant, which means this blood of Christ is the basis of a new and better covenant. Global, as we've seen already, not merely national or racial, and ultimate. Not just foreshadowing another covenant to come. Now, Moses is sprinkling everything with blood so that God can come and dwell in the camp with his people. And here now, we're reading in 1 Peter, we're sprinkled with the blood. You see what that means? So that God can dwell here in my life on the basis of the blood of Christ. We can approach God, be welcomed in his presence as his very children. He is our home. He is what our heart longs for. And we return to him, to God the Father, in the Spirit, through the sacrifice of Christ. And to those who have this home, even in our temporary exile, grace and peace are ours in abundance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our salvation, worked as it has been by the Trinity. We thank you, Father, for your administration of our salvation, calling us, choosing us, electing us to salvation solely on the basis of your unfathomable love. We thank you, Jesus, for accomplishing our salvation by your perfect life, by your sacrificial, substitutionary death, and by your resurrection to victory through which you conquered sin and death for us. We thank you, Spirit, for applying this salvation to us as individuals and as the people of God, enlivening us, making us new, that we might follow you at every moment, offer our lives wholly to you, even if it means we stick out a bit in this world, because our deepest longing is to know you more and to bring you the glory that you so richly deserve. Lord, for any who are here this morning who have not experienced that salvation yet, I pray even now, Spirit, that you would be drawing them to yourself, softening their hearts, making them sensitive to this word and able to respond in obedience, in repentance, and faith to this wonderful message. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.